And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Evedim, out of the house of slaves. Thou shalt not kill. The sixth commandment declares the sovereignty of God over life and death and forbids the unlawful taking of human life or whatsoever tends thereto. Because of the nature of our studies, it is always necessary to give a short survey as we progress through each commandment. Listen carefully as we survey what we have studied up to this point in this sixth commandment, as it reads in our English Bible, Thou shalt not kill. We always begin with an analysis and exposition, and we begin now with a reminder. When we think of law, we have the same reaction that Israel did at Mount Sinai. They saw the thunderings, the lightning, the fire, the earthquake, and they fled from the presence of the Lord. And they said to Moses, You speak with God. Let not God speak with us, lest we die. They considered law in terms of fear and dread and restriction and regulation and requirement. But even in Scripture itself, the law of God is epitomized in a positive way in Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. The first four commandments are the expression of our love to God, love on the vertical plane. The last six are man's relationship to man, summarized in, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We noted again, and it does bear repeating, that verses 1 and 2, forming the prologue of the moral law, should be read as a preface to each of the commandments. It shows us that there is no self-righteousness here. There is no idea or thought of salvation by works or human merit. That the law of God was given to a redeemed people that they should reflect His moral character in the totality of their lives. Further, the prologue of verses 1 and 2, as all of the commandments, is framed in the singular. God is addressing Himself to each and every individual. The sixth commandment, as we have said, declares the sovereignty of God over life and death. These commandments, the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, and the ninth, are what Calvin in his commentaries called half commandments, because unlike the other commandments, they are not combined with an explanation. They are very succinct. The fourth commandment concerning the Sabbath has 97 words in our English Bible and 45 words in Hebrew. The sixth commandment, by contrast, has but four words in English, Thou shalt not kill, but only two words in Hebrew, Lo tirach. Thou shalt not unlawfully take human life. There are eight different words for kill in the Hebrew language. The word here refers specifically to the taking of human life. It only occurs six times in the entire Old Testament. It is combined with the negative absolute particle, lo. Thou shalt not ever unlawfully take human life. The term kill is too broad and causes misunderstanding. The word murder is too narrow and fails to equate the biblical discussion of this commandment. The commandment pertains to the unlawful taking of human life, including premeditated murder, voluntary and involuntary manslaughter, death by negligence, being an accessory to unlawful death, infanticide, euthanasia, and abortion. And the emphasis in the New Testament among believers is a prohibition against hatred and anger. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. We have noted the relationship of the fifth through the tenth commandments. The fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother, forms a connection between the first four, love to God, and the final five, love to neighbor, as it protects and perpetuates all God-ordained proper authority. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, protects human life. The seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery, protects the God-ordained institution of marriage. The eighth, thou shalt not steal, protects one's private property. The ninth, thou shalt not bear false witness, protects one's reputation. And the tenth, thou shalt not covet, protects everything pertaining to one's neighbor by mandating something that no human law can mandate. God's law reaches down into the attitude of the heart. Thou shalt not covet, a proper inward attitude toward others and what pertains to them. We explored the truth that God is the source of all life, and so life must be preserved or taken in terms of God's law word. We took an aside at this point in our study to deal with a relevant issue, God, law, man, and life, and we sought to answer from God's word this issue. How have we, a nation largely founded on God's moral law and reflecting God's moral law and the Christian religion in our founding documents and our first few generations, both as colonists and then as an independent country, how have we sunk so far as to legislate immorality and perversion? And we see before us now the disintegration of all society. How did this take place? We simply gave an exposition of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Seven steps downward of a society which becomes finally completely disintegrated. Having finished that study, we then dealt with respect, not reverence, for life. We are not to have a reverence for life. We are to have a reverence for God and His Word, but we are to have a respect for life. An undue reverence for life gives to all life, plant, animal, and human, a significance that it does not have in the Word of God. Even man's life does not have an inherent value. It has a derived value because man is the image bearer of God. An illustration that I did not give, an example that I simply passed by this morning is this. In the history of our country, in the mid-1800s to the late 1800s, the American bison or buffalo were largely exterminated from the plains. When we were through, there was only a small herd left in the Yellowstone country. Why did the wholesale slaughter and waste of millions of American bison take place? People killed them for sport, never took their hides or their meat. It was also government policy, for unless they controlled and exterminated the buffalo, they would not be able to control the Plains Indians, who depended on the buffalo for food. Even the Indians in Idaho would journey to the plains yearly to get their meat, dry it, and take it back. It was a political maneuver by the United States government. First came the hide hunters, then there was simply wholesale killing of a species of animal politically motivated by the government. And yet today, we have over 50 million abortions and hardly a voice is raised. Speaking of Native Americans, that is politically correct, the American Indian, that was this nation's first experiment in a welfare system, and it miserably failed, and it continues to miserably fail. We need to take another look at God's Word and see the relevance of God's law Word as it is to govern our lives. But let us move on now. We dealt with capital punishment from Scripture. We saw that God requires capital punishment for murder and for other capital punishment offenses. Last Lord's Day, we dealt with the following subjects: negligent homicide, manslaughter, abortion, euthanasia, and suicide. Now, today, we will deal with criminal negligence and manslaughter, pacifism and war, and spiritual murder. Criminal negligence and manslaughter. Negligence, which may result in death, termed negligent homicide, can be classified as passive murder. The Old Testament gave commandments concerning public safety. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 8. When thou buildest a new house, then shalt thou make a battlement for thy roof, a railing or wall around your roof. The roofs were flat. They were used for storage. They were used for social meetings. They were used for privacy. They were often used for prayer. A railing or wall was to be constructed around the roof. And if it were not, and a person died, when thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. In Western civilization and in this country, even laws for public safety originated with the Word of God. To let another die when it could be prevented is also a breaking of the sixth commandment. The parable of the Good Samaritan. A lawyer stood up and tempted our Lord. What is the great commandment in the law? Our Lord answered, and you should carefully note his words, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Exegesis, hermeneutics. Open the Scriptures in the original language and find the answer. And I say this is a challenge to this entire congregation. Become Bible students. The lawyer answered and said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And the second is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And our Lord said, "Thou hast answered rightly." But he, that is the lawyer, the man who made his living making copies of the law and interpreting the law, said, and he, willing to justify himself, said, "And who is my neighbor?" Religious tradition taught that a fellow lawyer was his neighbor. A fellow Pharisee was his neighbor. Even perhaps a fellow Jew of the higher classes, but not of the lower classes. Certainly not of the harlots and the publicans, and certainly not of a non-Jew. They had narrowed down the term neighbor. Our Lord said a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. He was evidently a Jew. He went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, 18 miles, dropping 4,000 feet. A place filled with canyons and caves, a very dangerous thing. He fell among thieves. They robbed him and they left him half dead and stripped of his clothes. There he was. He would certainly die, left alongside the road. There came by a priest, saw him, and kept walking. He broke the sixth commandment. There came a Levite who walked across the road, looked at him, and then went on his way. He broke the sixth commandment. Finally, there came a Samaritan, a hated half-breed Samaritan, one of the Kuthim, from the Old Testament, a mongrel people brought in to repopulate the northern kingdom after they had been taken into Assyrian captivity. Hated by the Jews, they would spit on one another. They would curse one another. If the shadow of one passed upon another on a road, the person on who received the shadow would throw himself into a pool of water and wash himself. Enemies! That's what makes our Lord and the Samaritan woman at the well so astounding. He came by, saw the man half dead, ministered first aid to him, put him on his own beast, took him to an inn that had to be a perilous journey in the presence of marauders and thieves. It had to be a lengthy journey, for there was nothing between Jerusalem and Jericho. Perhaps it was a day's journey or more. Kept him alive. Paid his fare at the end and said, "When I come through here again, if he needs any more, I will pay for it." And our Lord said, "Who was neighbor to him that fell among thieves?" And the lawyer could not even utter the hated word Samaritan and said, "Ah, he that showed mercy unto him." And our Lord said, "Go and do likewise." The Samaritan was pro-life. The Samaritan kept the sixth commandment. The Samaritan, as hated as he was, saw an enemy and saved his life when the priest and the Levite pulled their robes about them self-righteously and went on their way. Let us look at pacifism and war. Pacifism cannot be consistently drawn from the Scriptures. Pacifism strains certain passages, denies the right of self-defense. It tends to alienate the Old Testament from the New. And pacifists become a burden upon society when their country is forced into war. We must remember that the disciples themselves were armed. Even though they were a subjugated people by the Roman government, they carried a short sword with a blade some 18 inches long. This was called the Machaira. We get our word machete from it. They were armed. And on the night in which our Lord established the Lord's Supper, He told them, sell your coat and buy a sword. One of the disciples said, Lord, here are two swords. And the Lord said, it is enough. Some teachers, well known, say that this is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Actually, there were two Bibles lying on the table. Well, very simply, there weren't any Bibles in those days. There were rolls and piles of scrolls. And I do not believe that they said, Lord, here are two large piles of scrolls, and our Lord said, that is sufficient. They were swords. They were weapons. When John the Baptist saw the soldiers coming to his baptism, Roman soldiers, not Jews, Roman soldiers, did he tell them, what shall we do? They asked the prophet, what did he tell them? Stop fighting. Resign your commission from the military. Go home and become farmers. He said, be content with your wages and don't extort anything from any man. War is a reality among fallen, sinful humanity, and we will always have war until God brings an end to it all. Wars of genocide, wars of ethnic cleansing. God commanded Israel to utterly destroy the Canaanites because of their gross sin, immorality, perversion, and wicked religion. Wipe them out. Kill all of them. That was a war of genocide. Some people look at the Bible and said, how can you possibly justify that? Listen carefully. I justify it for one reason. God commanded it. God is righteous. Therefore, whatever God commands, it is a righteous act. When God called Hosea to the prophetic ministry, He said to him, take a wife of whoredoms and have children by her, for Israel hath committed whoredoms against me in forsaking the Lord. For Hosea to marry a prostitute was a righteous act because God commanded it. Of course, such words are lost on a generation of Christians who take obedience to God's commands as a light thing. Let us go on. Can we commit murder in a time of war? Yes. If we take the life of another person out of personal vengeance and hatred. Joab lost a brother in a battle. So he turned to kill the one who killed his brother. In a time of peace, David said he hath spilled the blood of war in a time of peace. The man was in a city of refuge. Joab walked up to him, took his sheath and turned it up, and the sword fell out. And he had the sword in one hand, took his friend by the beard with his other hand, said, art thou in health, my brother? And spilled his guts on the ground. He took him beside the gate. He took him one step out of the city of refuge and murdered him. He murdered two men more righteous than he. And after David was dead, on David's command to his son Solomon, he said, be certain that you do not let Joab's hoar head come to the grave in peace, but shed his blood, for he shed the blood of war in the time of peace, and remove his blood from our house. Yes, it is possible to commit murder, even in the time of war. God is the one who sits in judgment upon the heart. Now to self-defense. Self-defense is not only taught in Scripture. Self-defense is implied in the sixth commandment. In defending oneself or others who ought to be protected, one is seeking to prevent a breach of this commandment. In the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 21, we find that if a thief be caught breaking in at night, in the dark, blood could be shed for him. They had the right to kill a thief who broke in the night. But if the sun be risen upon him, there shall no blood be shed for him. If a thief was breaking and entering at night, he could be killed. However, if it were in daylight, he could not be killed. What is the difference? Because in the dark, he may have more assailants and accomplices. He may have hidden weapons, and the whole situation is quite uncertain and life-threatening. But not so in broad daylight. I want to deal now with self-defense with the words of our Lord. If anyone smites you on the right cheek, turn the left cheek also. Doesn't that teach pacifism? No, it does not. Doesn't that mitigate against self-defense? No, it does not. Almost all people are right-handed. I'm conscious of that because I'm left-handed, living in a right-handed world. Most people are right-handed. Face the person, right-handed, and with your right hand, slap them on the cheek. Slap them on the cheek, other cheek, and it's a backhanded slap of contempt. One deals with self-defense. The other, turning the other cheek, has to deal with Christian suffering and persecution. We have a right to defend ourselves, but we may have to suffer as Christians. We may defend ourselves, but we may have to endure the backhanded slap of the contempt of the world. Corporately and nationally, Christians may take up the sword as responsible citizens to reconstitute a righteous government. We have much historical precedence from that in Western civilization. In self-defense, one may not use a greater degree of force than the perpetrator without assuming the part of an aggressor. I want to read now a passage of Scripture from the book of Genesis that is very telling. Genesis chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain can be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Some have called this the hymn of the invention of the sword. Be that as it may, the import of Lamech's statement seems to be this, that he killed a young man who had wounded him, and then he killed another man for assaulting him. If any would seek to do him harm, he would kill him. Fallen man's ultimate answer to life's greatest interpersonal problems is death through personal vengeance. A stone's throw from where we're meeting this morning, four young teenagers, the oldest was 14, a girl, were shot. She died. She was murdered. A stone's throw from where we're meeting in this church building this morning. 14 years of age, 12 years of age, 10 years of age, they were shot. Two carloads of gang members pulled up alongside of them and opened fire simply because someone had to die. It could have been my grandchildren. Could have been your children. Sometimes people have to die for initiation into a gang. The Serenos who did the shooting thought that Norteños lived in that apartment complex. Man's answer to the ultimate issues is death in a godless society. Let us contrast this with the true believer. In Romans chapter 12, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it stands written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Personal vengeance seeks to supplant God, to assume the place and prerogative of God, who alone has the right and prerogative to take vengeance. And now some thoughts on spiritual murder. False doctrine kills the souls of men. The devil sought to murder the souls of Adam and Eve in the temptation and seduction through his lie, and he succeeded. That day Adam and Eve spiritually died, and death passed upon all humanity, both spiritual and physical. Our Lord said to His opponents, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Those who preach false doctrine, those who declare peace when God has not spoken peace, are guilty of the souls of men. The easy believism of modern religion, the carnal Christian heresy, both of which delude people into thinking that they are saved without being converted or living converted lives, are prime examples. As is the formalism and sacerdotalism of Rome and high Protestantism. Is not this what our Lord referred to concerning causing one of His little ones, one of His disciples, to scandalize? Doesn't the Apostle Paul refer to the same? Let me read from Luke 17. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses or scandals will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, that he should offend, scandalize one of these little ones. Little ones being, I take it, a term of endearment for one true believer. How many are taught to think that simply praying a short prayer, walking an aisle, signing a card, now these people are in the kingdom of God, once saved, always saved, no matter how you live, type of religion, but it's not biblical. Many of us here this morning were professing Christians for years before we were converted. We had religion. We suffered under it. We resented it. But we didn't want to go to hell when we died. We took Jesus Christ, I say it bluntly, as a fire escape out of hell. But we would have none of His Lordship. We spoke like the world. We acted like the world. We lusted like the world. We sinned like the world. God had mercy on us and saved us from ourselves. True salvation biblically is being saved from oneself, from the reigning power of sin, and from the ultimate consequences of rebellion against God. Unless we manifest the biblical description of a converted life, our religion is false. The Apostle Paul said, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." He said he was clear and pure. No blood could be charged against him on the day of judgment. Why? Because he preached the truth of God without compromise. How rare this is in this generation when men want religion but they do not want Christ. When they want Christ but they do not want Him as Lord. When they want to be saved from hell but not from sin. When they want religion and they're in love with and worship the God of their own imaginations, but they hate any encroachment of the God of Scripture and the declaration of His truth. The sixth commandment brings us in remembrance of David's word, "Thy law, thy commandment is exceeding broad." Thou shalt not kill. Not only deals with the overt act of murder or the unlawful taking of human life, it also pertains to everything that ends in that overt act. Our Lord said, "From within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, and so forth, and murders." Every murderer is a murderer in heart first. Has someone sought to murder your soul? Have you espoused an easy believism religion? You think perhaps that you're a Christian because you've recited a short prayer, you've walked the aisle, you've signed a card, you have indulged in some religious calisthenics or machinery. You've gotten emotional, irrational. Now you hope you're a Christian. Where are the claims of Christ in your life? Where's the lordship of the Son of God? Where is that principle of rebellion against God? Have you laid down the weapons of your warfare and sued for peace through Jesus Christ? Have you come to Him and laid hold of His righteousness and been reconciled unto God? To truly be saved, to truly be converted, to manifest and evidence a regenerate heart means that we are saved from the reigning power of sin here and now. Perfect? No. We do commit acts of sin, but the whole reigning power of sin that characterized our lives has been broken. And we are now in the process, by the work of the Holy Spirit, of being conformed to the image of God's Son. That is the salvation described in the Word of God. Father, we pray. Lord, disturb hearts and minds today. Might those who are manifestly lost and undone and in rebellion against Thee and Thy Word sue for peace through Jesus Christ, through His person and work. And those who are deceived, those who have mere religion, those who have perhaps an earnest religion, but apart from the imputed righteousness of Christ, awaken them to their need. Bring them and draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Save them, we pray. Glorify Yourself. We ask it in His name. Amen.